I wonder if you have thought much about the intensified level of opposition to the Christian faith today. There are some extreme examples. Let me share one that included some personal testimony. This is something that I received via email from World Help. It says, in Mosul, Iraq's second largest city, the extremist group ISIS, I-S-I-S, infiltrated mosques all over the city and blared orders over loudspeakers to Christians everywhere. You have until midday to make a choice. Convert to Islam, pay a tax, or face death. Well, there's a lot of choice there. These were chilling words that were received only hours previous. This one writing says from a dear friend in that area, and a continuing quotation, imagine being dragged out of your home with nothing but the clothes on your back, no money, no precious keepsakes, no food, no car, just go. You have no rights, no recourse, you have only an identity. Christian. You are hated, scorned, like Jesus. This is what is happening right now to our brothers and sisters in Iraq. And it goes on and enumerates some of the kinds of things that are having to be dealt with. It says, what we are witnessing now is nothing less than a Christian Holocaust, the genocide of thousands of innocent men, women, and children simply because they identify themselves as Christ followers. The letter N for Nazarene was painted on the doors of believers to mark those whose property would be confiscated or destroyed after fleeing the city. Those who were unable to vacate their homes, the sick, the elderly, the disabled, are being murdered in cold blood. Entire families have been slaughtered. Children are reportedly being beheaded. Thousands have been stripped of all they have and forced to make the perilous journey across the desert to find refuge. That's not a very pretty picture, but that seems to be part of the reality of what is happening. And if you have noticed, there is an intensification of opposition to Christianity around the world, and it is also increasing in our own nation. We are familiar with the implications of radical religion, like Islam and other things that are out there, but particularly evident in the Islamic area. The Middle East has had an ongoing challenge, as we are well aware. But it's also happening in our part of the world. What we're dealing with is radical paganism. And the likes of such persons as Richard Dawkins, who would not probably label himself a pagan, although if he understood what the word really means, then he would. But he probably wouldn't be adverse to that designation either. He would consider himself a scientist, perhaps a humanist. But when you look at what paganism is, has been, and what what is the designation of the neo-atheists, I think there's another term for them, but they are very radical and they are standing up and wanting to be heard and writing and getting information out there. But what we're seeing, and there are various examples and symptoms, we see it in the fields of education. What is going on there? Is there a pagan influence that is intensifying in our educational system? You have to be blind to not see it. The media, politics, and every form of government, areas of entertainment, science, philosophy, business, there's a few pockets of Christianity yet in some of those areas, but for the most part, every biblical definition is being thrown out. And let me just go through and give you some examples just to help you think through. The Bible says that God created the universe and is distinct from it. The world says all just exists by chance, by whatever mechanism they come up with for explaining how we got here in the first place, but it all just exists by chance and it's all made of the same stuff. The Bible says no. There is God and there is the material world that he created. He is separate and distinct from it and he is the one who accounts for it. The Bible says that man is a special creation and is in a fallen condition. The world says that man is nothing special and is basically good. Exactly the opposite, again. The Bible says evil came into being and will be resolved. It will be judged and is in the process of having been and will be completely. The world says evil always existed and always will. It's just two sides of reality. The yin and the yang and such. Or the dark side and the light side and all that. The Bible says God instituted marriage, family, government, law, and he did so for good reason, and that these should not be messed with. The world says that these are all just human conventions and we can model them any way we want to. And very much in the process of doing so. The Bible says that certain actions and behaviors are wrong. The world says that we decide what is right and what is wrong. Personal choice, culture, society. The Bible says that men are sinners and need salvation through Christ. The world says that men are just fine and we just need to save the planet. And the Christian faith is now viewed generally as being out of touch at best and the source of all problems at worst. And that's been written down as that. All the problems of the world are here because of Christians, Christianity, and religion. Now, you can say, okay, religion, yeah, there's a few problems because of religion, but is it Christianity? Now, I say all that to make you depressed. No. I don't say that to make you depressed, but I say it to be realistic, to say this is what we have to deal with, and it's not surprising when we feel a little overwhelmed and depressed when we look at what's going on. How do we deal with that? It helps us to be able to think back to where did all this come from? The problem goes back to the garden. The garden in Eden, not your backyard. And what was the problem there? Denial of God's word. Satan came along and said, has God really said? That continues. There is this powerful satanic root of opposition. And as a result, there is a pagan system that is continuing, begun way back then. It has been in process. It had gotten out of control. It had to be judged with the flood. And it began to grow again. It had to be judged at Babel. And it continued to grow. And God said, I'm going to take one person out of here and I'm going to start a special people that I'm going to work with. And I'm going to provide a solution to the problem through this singular people, through Abraham, through the people that came from him, through his seed, one particular person in particular, and that is Christ. As we will see, when we think about that, we say, oh, there's a plan, there's something in process here. But what we see is paganism continues to grow. It has a reason. It has an agenda. It's trying to accomplish something. And we have to remember that the devil and his angels are seriously at work. Or I think it was Hal Lindsey who had the book, Satan is Alive and Well on Planet Earth. Very much so. And we read in John 17, the world hates us because it hated Christ. We are actively engaged in spiritual warfare. We are either standing firm on God's side or we are slinking along on Satan's side. How can we stand strong and firm in such an environment? What can we look to? What gives us some perspective? How can we maintain a positive outlook? How can we have a proper focus? How can we have hope to press on in the face of such opposition? With such obstacles, what is there to keep us from giving up or giving in? I haven't been pushing the button enough to keep up. So we need to recognize, what are the roots of the opposition? Is there any solution to it? Well, the solution is found in the Word of God. The very thing that was initially opposed in the garden, has God really said, is what we have to come back to, the Word of God. That is our only hope. Now, I want us to come back to the book of Hebrews. And as I have noted before, this is sort of a continuing message. We just sort of jump in here and there. We need to get a little bit of context. And so I'm going to read chapter 6. I kind of like to read part of chapter 5 as well, but I've already read through that. Well, I'm going to just give you a couple verses. Just can't resist. Because you really need the context. In verse 5 of chapter 5, it says, "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said of him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And also he says in another place, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.'" And then verse 10, verse 9, "And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing." And it goes on, "By now you ought to be teachers. You are acting like one who's unskilled and immature. You need to grow up." Then we come to chapter 6 and verse 1. "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ," which is necessary, it is foundational, but we want to move on to some other things. "Let us move on to perfection," or maturity, better translation, "not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms or washings, of laying on of hands, of resurrections of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God, but if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, those whose end is to be burned. But beloved," talking to believers, "we are confident of better things concerning you." Yes, things that accompany salvation. In other words, live like believers that you are, though we speak in this manner to get your attention. "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." And then we come to our text for today, and you'll notice that there was a reference to full assurance of hope until the end. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, if you're wondering what on earth Melchizedek has to do with anything, you'll have to wait until we come to that in chapter 7, because there's other things that need to be thought about first. But you'll notice that he started referencing Melchizedek back in chapter 5, and then he's finally going to get to details of it in chapter 7, but he had to pull us back to say, wait a minute, you guys aren't growing up or acting like you're grown up. I need to deal with some things before I can deal with that. But now he's talking about there's something that you need to have some hope in for continuing on. There's something that you can be assured of, is what he's saying. And so what we recognize is there is hope in a promise. Looking at verses 13 through 15. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." So after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. So there's an emphasis on this promise. So we want to think a little bit about that in this passage here. The promises of God are the objects of our hope. Now, it is easy to read through the Bible and go through Genesis chapter 12 and 13 and 15 and 17 and 22 and just sort of say, oh, that's a nice story about Abraham, and then you go on and you forget about it. But it turns out that Abraham and the covenant that God made with Abraham is critical to understanding the nature of the Old Testament, because it's all about the covenant. Understanding the place of Christ, because he was anticipated then, and what is yet to come, because there are things that have yet to be fulfilled. So we really need to have some insight on this. So the promises to Abraham are really quite significant, but the promises of God in general are great sources of hope. As a matter of fact, the promises that we make are great sources of hope. Can you think back to when you were a child and your parents promised you something? Okay, what was it? Was it a pony? Or better, a bicycle? Or, not what I think about, and this is something that we've promised our kids, when they finish a semester of school and do reasonably well, what did you get? Ice cream! Now there is a promise. And we came through on those promises. Promises are great sources of hope, aren't they? Well, that's what is the emphasis here. That which had been negotiated by God with Abraham is significant enough to bring up time and time and time again in Scripture. And Abraham was the recipient of great promises. And we want to look at some of those and just be reminded of them. You kind of need to see it in brown and white, I think it is. Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. That requires a seed. So we have land and seed. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. So what are the three major elements of the provision here? Land, seed, or nation, and blessing. But it's more than just the nation. It's the seed that is ultimately going to be culminated in Christ. But the nation was the vehicle through whom that was coming and had significance. And then the blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So that much is recognizable and significant. Genesis 13, 15, and 16. For all the land which you see I give to you and your descendants forever, and I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Perhaps an element of hyperbole there, but the point was there's going to be a lot of people that are going to come from you. Sometime. Eventually. How long did he have to wait? Wasn't this promise given? And then a number of years went by, and Abraham's thinking, okay, you know, I'm not getting any younger. Is this really going to come through? This is a promise. Was he holding on to that? Genesis 15, 4 to 6, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this one shall not be your heir, talking about Eliezer, the Egyptian, his servant, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. That is significant. Of course, that is quoted again a couple times in the New Testament, that he believed God has counted to him for righteousness, based on a promise. Hasn't materialized yet at this point. And he's kind of thinking, time's going by. When is this going to happen? And then chapter 17, verses 1 through 4, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. With how many peoples of the earth has God made a covenant of this nature, of any nature? You're hard-pressed to find any. Verses 5 through 8, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And there's a lot wrapped up in there. And it is really significant because all of this has implications that continue on. But what we see here is that the promises that were made to Abraham were such that he had to look toward it and anticipate it, but it didn't just happen right away. Well, then it happened. He had a son, finally. And Isaac was born. Well, this is after the other incident with Hagar and Ishmael, when they kind of tried doing things on their own. And we have the account in Genesis chapter 22 of of God calling Abraham to offer his son Isaac as a burnt offering, and he went along with it and was in the process of offering him, and God said no, and a lamb, a ram was provided in his place. And then the reiteration again of the covenant came. Blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. And it's interesting to recognize, in your seed, Paul later on is going to say, that's singular. Pay attention to the number here. That's talking about Christ. And so that makes it very clear. So the promise that is referenced here, Genesis 22, 17, and 18, is the same that is being quoted in verse 14. Saying, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. So this is part of that promise that was given. And he trusted God, even though it didn't look for a while like anything was going to materialize. And that was a challenge for him to maintain that hope, but he continued to have that hope, and he even was willing to offer his son when that would have, for all intents and purposes, have nullified everything. Yet he continued. It has been recognized that he so trusted God that he anticipated that if he went through with fully sacrificing Isaac to the death, that God would have raised him from the dead. That was the certainty that he seemed to indicate. So, promises are a great source of hope, even through the various challenges that were faced there. Hope is a constant motivator and encourager. Now, I can't help but think how difficult it was for Abraham to wait patiently that long in the hope of something that was to come. But it continued to be a motivator to him. And so he lived in the hope of fulfilled promises in spite of the circumstances of his age, the elapsed time, trying other options on their own. So when this is given in the book of Hebrews, it is given to encourage the readers of Hebrews to trust and obey, like Abraham did, even in the face of circumstances that seemed very contrary. And as a result, Abraham was recognized as being qualified to receive everything that God wanted to give him. But he had to be patient and wait. And so part of the message for the Hebrews is, just as Abraham had to wait, you may have to wait through some difficulties as well, keeping your eye on what is yet to come. Don't lose hope. A couple of passages help us think through this. First, Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Now, why is there always that little element added? You know, you have expectations of what you need to do, but you got to be patient. You got to be long-suffering. And then there's that, with joy? You mean you want me to wait and have joy in the middle of it? The Hebrews were going through a hard time. They were thinking about backing off. We may be going through some hard times. Things may not be working out the way we would like them to work out. Can we be patient and long-suffering with joy? That's part of the equation that is assumed. Hebrews 12, 1-3. The idea is reinforced throughout the book of Hebrews. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, all those who have gone before them that are referenced in chapter 11, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That was some encouragement. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. See, there's that continuing element of you need to keep focused, keep your hope on, continue on as Abraham had to do, so you need to do. You need to endure through the difficulties and challenges that those promises should urge you on, and we have promises as well. The promises of God are dependent on his character. A promise is only as trustworthy as the giver of the promise. Now, we routinely evaluate promises on the basis of who gives them. If someone makes a promise to you, we inevitably think back. Now, have they followed through on their promises before? Can I trust them with mom or dad or a coworker or a boss or a teacher? When they promise you something, will they come through with it? We evaluate that. We naturally do. And our anticipation of a fulfillment of the promise is based often on previous experience. And a trust can be enhanced by that. And this experience is often based on the perceived character that one has. And here God is basing his promise on his own character, swearing by himself because there's no higher authority. His own word is the ultimate testimony. Character is an ultimate definer of trustworthiness. And so God's character is on the line when he swears by himself. His promises had been emphatically stated and repeated and elaborated on multiple times. And so the emphasis puts more pressure on his fulfillment. But then there is a problem. Not all of God's promises to Abraham have been directly or completely fulfilled. What are you going to do with that? Does this mean that God is not trustworthy? Or he lacks the power to do what he says he's going to do? Or does it simply mean that he has not yet fulfilled every provision of the promise because it is going to be in his time in the future? And when you see how exactly everything else has been fulfilled, that gives us good reason to believe that the other things that hadn't been exactly fulfilled yet will be so, and there's no reason not to take it as such. For instance, there were promises regarding the seed and the land and the universal blessing. Some of the promises or the details of the land have yet to be fulfilled. The size of the land, the contesting that has been going on, that will be resolved. Details regarding the seed have yet to be fulfilled. The Messiah is supposed to be on the throne. When we look at the elaboration of the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant, is the Messiah on his throne today? Not on the Davidic throne, but he will be. It's been predicted to be so. It is coming because it's going to be on the earth. Some details regarding the blessing have yet to culminate. Has to do with those who are saved. Has everyone been saved who's going to be saved? Not yet. It's still in process. It will be in due time. And so we trust his character based on the fulfillment of the promises that have been made. There is hope through an oath. It says, "For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us." The object of an oath is the validation of a statement. You make an oath to ensure that what you have said is valid. So when a person wants to put an end to an argument, one way to do that is to appeal to a higher authority, which people often do when they say something like, "I'm telling the truth, so help me God," saying, "God is overseeing me in the process." Of course, remember, the Jews would swear way too often, according to Jesus' concern about it. They would swear by the temple, and somebody else would come along and say, "Well, I swear by the gold of the temple." And Jesus said, "Wait a minute. The one who dwells in the temple is greater than the temple or the gold in the temple. You guys are missing the boat here." He said, "You have faulty logic." And he said, "Rather, just let your yes be yes and your no be no." Well, then what about this? The point that he's making here is that we ought to be truthful and trustworthy. We ought not to have to appeal to a higher authority. But if you must appeal to a higher authority to make a point, as God did when he was giving his testimony to Abraham, then he used the highest authority available, which was himself. And it's very likely that the Jews were following on that idea and took it to an absurd end, or an absurd extreme, and that's what Jesus was speaking against. So the principle behind an oath is to appeal to authority. The implications from an oath is assurance of trustworthiness. And that's what was intended here. So God is essentially binding his word to his character when he makes this statement. And also, God gave Abraham double assurance that he would indeed deliver what he had promised. There is the promise, of course, that God would not lie or does not lie, and the assurance that was guaranteed as it related to this promise. You can trust it. You can be assured. And so it's sort of a double assurance. And then there are two unchangeable things that are referenced here, and that is God's promise and God's oath, and they obviously work together in this context. So God's strong promise to Abraham can be seen as a great encouragement to us today, and that's why it was used in this particular context. And we have promises to us as well. The promises that particularly relate to, of course, we have the promise of salvation, but we also have the implications of that, and that is the rewards that come for those who faithfully serve him. The value of an oath is based on ultimate character. God's character is shown to be trustworthy in history. There's multiple examples, and it is recorded. The Old Testament prophets recorded, and the New Testament, it was recorded. When we look at history in general, we see that it is recorded and shows the trustworthy of God, that his character is shown to be trustworthy in and through his word, and his character is validated by his word. And his character quality is the basis of our hope, this idea of refuge. It can be a great source of consolation. Just imagine if God could not be trusted. What if you could not be sure of God's word, what would that do for you? Imagine if a fallen human being was running the universe. I think of the little guy behind the microphone in The Wizard of Oz. What if Hitler was in control of the world? Person of no good character. Wouldn't that be frightening? Where could you go for refuge? And the picture there of going for refuge is going to the horns of the altar. Knowing that we have God as the one behind everything ought to be a great source of encouragement and hope for the future as well as for the present. There is hope in an anchor. It says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So we've come right back around to this same basic consideration. Just a couple of things to note here. Oh, there we go. True hope must be based on something secure and sure. That's what it's telling us there. And the first picture is of a ship's anchor that holds secure. And if you've ever had any connections or dealings with a ship that uses an anchor, you know how much you depend on that in certain circumstances, and you want that thing to hold at the appropriate time. You want it to be sure and steadfast, because there aren't that many things in the world that are truly steadfast and sure. The weather isn't. All this concern about global climate change. Do we really think that it should be a constant, or can it be going up and down and changing? What about politics? How steadfast and sure is that? And on and on. Well, even death and taxes, we say, you know, the only thing that is certain is death and taxes. Well, we're not certain about the taxes because they change all the time. We're pretty certain we're going to have them, but the details are uncertain. What about death? Well, we know that's pretty certain, but we don't know when or how, where. That usually takes us by surprise, too. Only the Word of God and the Son of God and the Spirit of God are those things that we can depend on for certain. And the reference here, of course, is to Christ. No one else fits the bill, not Confucius or Buddha or Muhammad or anybody else. And the second picture is of the localized presence of God behind the temple veil, that Christ, when he rose from the dead, that veil was torn in two, from the top to the bottom, and it opened the access, and Christ is functioning now as the high priest who gives us access, direct access to God through him. That's the picture that's communicated here. He is that forerunner, the one who goes before. And so that's what's in view. Ultimate hope is found in an ultimate source. And there aren't very many ultimate sources, are there? There's one. That's God. Period. Or is there anything else? And Christ being God is that ultimate source. So Christ is presented as our ultimate source of hope. And so we can be encouraged in that. He is both the object and the source of hope. As the Son of Man, he provided the sufficient sacrifice to pay for man's sin. That perfect sacrifice. As the Son of God, he provided restored access for man to God so that we can have that relationship restored. That's the perfect high priest. So he is both the sacrifice and the high priest, as we've previously mentioned. So Christ is our ultimate source and object of hope. Our hope is not in our physical abilities, because they're going to fail, in our skills, because they're never completely adequate, in our intellect, that's never completely adequate. It's not in our political system. It's not in our government, even though people today more and more are looking to government as the solution to every problem. That's not the answer. It's not in our scientific or medical expertise, as much as we'd like to think so, or in our educational accomplishments. So how well is our educational system doing again? Maybe not so good. It's not in our technological progress or our innovations. It's not in our financial assets or our accumulated stuff. It's in Christ alone. He is a very personal provision for a very personal problem. And it always comes down to, have I personally accepted that provision for my personal sin problem? Is He the anchor of my soul? Am I trusting in Him in the midst of the storms of life? Do I come back to Him? Or do I rely on these other things? Isn't that what we do? All the other things we try to find. Something's going to give us some stability here. It's only Christ. Christ alone. With all the chaos around us, we need an anchor to keep us from just drifting or being torn apart by the storms of life. It's our only hope in an otherwise hopeless world without Him.